have to apologize to me for a second.
Just for a second.
But I have to apologize to you, it's probably the more accurate thing, but it's early in the morning, so I get things backwards. Early for me. Really, it's early in the morning after Shavuos, because after the second day of Yontif and being up late at night, starting to get ready for Shabbos, whoever had this idea that... I always feel like if you have 2 days of Yontif, you should have an exemption from, like, from Shabbos. Like, having to do it all over again and then a day later. It's really a lot for my wife and a lot for us. And was
so you're
going
to lead the one-day movement.
Yeah, I'm happy to... When they reconstitute the Sanhedrin, I am happy to, like, be the first signatory on the petition for the... abolishment of 2 days of Yontif in light of modern technology and modern sensibilities. But this source sheet is multifaceted in the sense that I've given this share a few times now, and it's not going to include the first source, which is this week's Parsha, only because when I first gave the share it was a little bit in advance of this week's Parsha, so you didn't particularly see to use it. It's very infrequent. Relatively infrequent, modern scholars have pointed out that the Torah itself waxes dogmatic. There isn't so much dogma, so much like, you know, systematic statement of here is what we believe in. You have a little bit, you know, okay, the Ten Commandments, I am Hashem, your God. But really, after that first commandment, it then moves on and then everything is action. And that's really most of the Torah. It's either actions and stories. There's very little that says, you know, a direct, you know, very few direct statements of Jewish belief in Torah, and to a large degree in early Chazal as well. It's really the Rishonim who took the impetus, or the need, based on the needs of the time, to flesh out a lot of the givens, and try to make a little more of a systematic structure, which is probably part of the reason why it's so much of a machlokas. Chazal, in their great, tremendous insight, took the Torah's lead, and didn't make, write 13 animamans, and thus allowing us to have a certain amount of flexibility and allow every person to, you know, understand it a little, to a certain degree, put the structure together in his own way. However, all that being said, there's a fascinating story at the end of this week's Parsha, which seems to be an almost unusual exception, or slips in there an almost unusual exception. The story goes, it's really the follow-up to the previous story. The story at the end of this week's parsha about Kivros HaTava, where Moshe finally despairs the Jewish people, the Am HaMisavim, the people who were desirous. They couldn't get enough. It wasn't enough to get man. They wanted meat. And in the midst of this despair, Moshe turns to Kodesh Baruch Hu and says, I can't deal with this alone. Can't deal with this alone. So one of Kodesh Baruch Hu's responses to Moshe is, well, I've got news for you. You don't have to deal with it alone. From here on in, we're going to have the Shivim Zikain, we're going to take the 70 elders, and they're going to be prophets as well. There's some sort of ceremony, gathers them in, some sort of Atzilut Ruach, some sort of spirit that comes down from Moshe, and he somehow shares it with the other Zikainim, and they themselves become prophets. So that Moses is now no longer unique in prophecy, or so one might seem to think. And as a follow-up to this story, the immediate story after that, very short, you can miss it, it's kind of like at the end of the Parsha, is the story of Miriam and Aaron and Moshe. Where Miriam and Aaron get up there and sort of between themselves, almost wondering, without necessarily any intent toward Lashon Hara or anything like that, certainly we're not going to accuse them of that, but they were just, you know, wondering to themselves about some sort of conduct between Moshe and his wife, the Isha Kushit. There are different ways of understanding the story in the Mefarshim to exactly what Moshe did. It seems to be that the Torah is dafka, not interested in exactly what it was Moshe did in the first place, because that's not the point of the story. However, Chazal understand that, one opinion in Chazal at least, is that Moshe had either sent away or ceased to live with his wife, Zipporah. One way or the other, he had actually divorced her, or maybe simply they had, I guess, permanently separated their beds or something of that sort. But Moshe had sort of taken upon himself something which Judaism usually frowns upon, namely celibacy. Not in the married to God sense, but simply in the lack of a physical relationship with his wife, and Liko and has been leaving a life which apparently Tzipporah dropped a comment on. A little Rashi says that actually what happened was as she saw all these people suddenly becoming Nevi'im, she sort of mumbled to herself, Oh, wow. I feel great. I feel bad for their wives. And at which point, Miriam overheard this and realized what was going on. Mentioned it to Aaron. You know, I heard Moshe. Sounds like he separated from his wife. And, we're prophets. And these are all prophets. That's not what prophets do. Prophets don't separate from their wives. Why? What's Moshe doing? And HaKadosh Baruch Hu took this as an affront to Moshe, a questioning of Moses' supreme authority, and afflicts Miriam with tzarat. She gets leprosy. And divine rebuke. They're all called to the temple, to the Mishkan, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu rebukes them. And in rebuking them, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives them a whole speech about the uniqueness of Moses' prophecy. Almost sort of dogmatic speech. Why the Moses' prophecy is infallible and irrejectable unless you should ever think against him. And there's a list here. It says that Hashem descended in the pillar of the cloud and stood out at the entrance of the tent. He summoned Aaron and Miriam, so the two of them went out. He said to them, "Hear now my words. If there shall be prophets among you, in a vision shall I, Hashem, make myself known to them, in a dream shall I speak to them. Not so is my servant Moses. In my entire house he's the trusted one. Mouth to mouth do I speak to him." The famous words, "Pe al pe," I speak to him as one to the other, in a clear vision, and not in riddles. The image of God does he gaze. Why did you not fear to speak against my servant Moses? There's this list of unique qualities, which the Torah reiterates several times, but here's really almost the most clear statement. Moshe's Nevuah is different. It's different in several ways. But most of all, to sum it up, the difference between Moshe's prophecy and other prophets' prophecy is that what the Tanakh is explicitly talking about in a way it doesn't often deal with is that prophecy comes as an outside experience and even an overwhelming experience. Prophecy is something which is a experience of a level of truth which is outside of the realms of this world, inherent truth. A truth that's so clear it almost brings into question the very world and existence that you live in. And that's a very frightening, overwhelming experience, one that a prophet can almost only experience as an out-of-body experience, something which would happen in a vision, in a dream, all of a sudden he's transported to a different plane of existence. And after that prophet's on high, he comes back down to this world and is shaken from his experience. And he has to think, what just happened to me? However, Moshe Rabbeinu, for Moshe, there was a different sort of experience. Moshe lived an experience in which the spiritual plane was as much real and realer, more real to him than the physical plane. The physical world which he lived in was not a barrier, but it was rather just some sort of extension of a spiritual reality, of the truth, the true truth of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, where he would communicate directly. And in some, as the Rambam puts it, Moshe Rabbeinu sort of was walking around with the human body, living an almost angelic experience. An experience that was literally out of this world. Now what does that have to do with us? Why do I bring this story up? And the reason I want to bring this story up is because I'd like to deal with a fundamental challenge of the time which we are living in. We just celebrated Shavuos for 2 days, it was very exciting. We had the cheesecake. And whatever other customs are associated with Shavuos, I forget. But obviously the cheesecake's the most important. But the unique celebration of Shavuos, we're celebrating Matan Torah, we got the Torah, and we're all really, really excited. And very often in the midst of the celebration, we can forget that, what's coming up on the calendar, the next set of events on the Jewish calendar are not nearly as exciting. Of course, they're the events of the 3 weeks. That's the next big date. Shavuot Tamuz is in 40 days, more or less, give or take. I forget exactly which day you have to count from, the first day of Shavuot, the second day of Shavuot, but, counting from Zion Niv and Sivan to Yud Zion Tammuz is 40 days. And that's the 40 days later, where of course, one of the reasons that we fast on the 17th of Tammuz is because traditionally that's the day where Moshe drops the Luchos. And while in truth it was really a year and 3 weeks, but we commemorated 3 weeks later is the day of Tisha B'Av, which is the day which the Jews refused to go into Eretz Yisrael, the Chen Meraglim, where the sort of like the culmination of that sin, where ultimately that generation, the generation that left Egypt, was finally rejected, promised to die in the Midbar, and really, really we have almost a gap between this revelation of Matan Torah and the Jewish people who actually move forward into Jewish history. And So I think the question that has to be upon all of our minds is, well, you know, what happened during these 40 days? Where did we go wrong? And what can we, you know, as time-sensitive Jews, look to go forward to not repeat those mistakes? You know, hopefully we hope and pray that this year on Shavuot Sabbatamas and on Tisha B'Av we'll be celebrating and not fasting. And what do we need to do with our Matan Torah going forward that will perhaps avoid those mistakes? I'd like to begin with a Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara in Brachos tells a statement of Rabbi Chanina, which is as perplexing as it is cliche. I say cliche because there's a few statements here which I think are relatively probably heard of them. I don't know if you've heard, you always hear all of them put together, the whole back and forth of the Gemara, but some of them are relatively well known. Rabbi Chanina further said, "Everything is in the hands of heaven except for the fear of heaven. As it said, and now Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear?" So the Rabbi Chanina says that the only thing we need to do in our lives is fear God. Everything else is out of our hands. For example, the fact that I'm here right now before you is out of my hands. I could easily have, my alarm could not have gone off and I could have overslept. My car could have broken down. All sorts of things could have happened before I actually got here to give this shir. I might not even get to finish it. But the fact that I'm here is the combination of two things. My decision that it was important to me because as a God-fearing Jew, I believe this was my duty was to be here at this moment giving this shir. And God smiled on me and said, "Okay, you know what? I'll give it to you. You can get up this morning. You can make it on time. You can your car will run and everything will be fine. And Baruch Hashem, you will show up here to where I present myself to you now." Well, it's possible that wouldn't happen. What's in my hands is what we call the fear of heaven. It's my choice to care. Now, the Gemara asks on this verse that Rabbi Chanina quoted, which says, "And now in Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear?" He says, well, is the fear of heaven such a little thing? What do you mean but to fear? That's all? I mean, that's the whole life. The whole life is trying to inspire yourself to choose, to act, to care, to make the fear of God something which matters in your life. It's not a small thing. So what does it mean? Said not, Rabbi Chanina said, "In the name of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, the Holy One, blessed be He, has this treasure, we not accept the store of the fear of heaven, as it says, the fear of the Lord is His treasure." So Rabbi Chanina himself said that the fear of heaven is the most precious thing in the world. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu has in His storehouse in heaven. He puts in His pushko, what is He putting? He's putting coins of fear, Yerushimayim coins. Oh, he had some Yerushimayim today, let me give him some credit. Sounds like that's a big deal, that's the whole Schar and Olam Haba comes from Yerushimayim, it's not a small thing. And the Gemara now gives an answer which is I think totally perplexing. My answer is, yes, for Moses it was a small thing. And Rabbi Chanina said, to illustrate by a parable, if a man has asked for a big article and he has it, it seems to him like a small article. If he's asked for a small article and he does not possess it, it seems like a big article to him. So Moshe has Yerushimayim, so it seems to him small. It's like if someone asks you to have guests for Shabbos. So if you have a big house, lots of empty rooms, you know, and You always prepare this banquet anyway. You don't really for a shot. You're having guests anyway. And everything's so they say, "Oh, and you have a few guests to come for Shabbos." Of course, no problem. Why? Because you have the space, and you have the room, and you have the food, so it's no big deal. If you have a three bedroom house and seven kids, hungry mouths to feed, and there really isn't that much room, and you barely have room for your own family in your house, and someone comes, "Can you have a couple guests over?" You have to scratch your head and walk. I don't know where we're going to put them. You know what? If we have some sleep, I think we can do it. But it's a big deal. Why is it a big deal? Because it's hard to do. For you, in your situation, then it's hard to do. So that's a nice answer, but well, it doesn't really... It's almost like trying to skirt around it. It's like, okay, that's how Moshe said it. I understand that's how Moshe said it, but that doesn't seem to answer the question of, well, is it a big deal or not? It seems to be that it is a big deal. It's the biggest deal of all for every one of us. It happens to be Moshe Rabbeinu has already reached the highest level of, you know, of like human achievement. So for him, it's like, oh, I have it already. So it's not a big deal. What do you mean it's not? This is what you worked your whole life on. This is why you're so great in the first place. Because you have this thing called Yerushimayim. So what does it mean that it's small? What is that supposed to mean to us? What he's telling us? Oh, it's just Yerushimayim. It's not a just. So to address this, move on to the second source. Source number two. Source number two comes from the prophet Hosea, from the Haftorah we read a couple weeks ago at the end of Bamidbar, which is the chapter which is always read either a week or 2 weeks before Shavuos. And there's a fascinating Haftorah. I encourage everyone to read it, because it's actually the give and take is very, in the story, is very, very fascinating. But the Haftorah, to make a long story short, talks about the Jewish people in a not uncommon manner for the Nevi'im, which is to compare us to a wife of a Kodesh Baruch Hu, and namely to a wife who's not faithful, right? A wife who cheats on her husband, with the Nimshel being Klai Yisrael cheating on a Kodesh Baruch Hu, worshipping idols even as they, you know, still continue to give lip service and temple service to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. The Jews in the first time of the first temple didn't usually, almost never, you know, gave up on God. Usually what would happen is they'd, you know, have God, you know, their religion that they went to on the holidays when they went to the temple. But then they'd also, you know, in their houses, you know, between you and me, they'd have their idols. It was their, like, private vice, you know, just, we all have our private vices, the things that we do, you know, on the side. So the Jews had these idols. And Kadosh Baruch Hu said, that's, you know, so essentially what you're doing is you have me as your main God, your official husband, but you cheat. Says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send you off to the desert, where there aren't any idols, which we're going to call that, we'll call that exile. And there, you realize that the idols weren't doing it for you because I sent you out, and once I sent you out, you didn't have anything, the idols couldn't help you. And you'll come back and you'll miss me, and then I'll bring you home. And then I'll bring you home. At the climax of that prophecy, there are two verses. Two verses which seem to almost be the punchline, and yet, you have to scratch your head at what they mean. Verse says in chapter 2, verse 18, "It shall come to pass on that day, says the Lord, you shall call me Ishi, and you shall no longer call me Ba'ali." So we're going to call Kodesh Baruch Hu Ishi and not Ba'ali. What is Ishi? You know what that? What does the word Ishi mean? Well, actually, my husband. Ishti is my wife. Ishi is my husband. So we're going to call Kodesh Baruch Hu my husband. Okay, that makes sense. So, you know, the point is that, you know, we were a faithless wife, but after we're exiled, we're going to miss a Kodesh Baruch Hu, and then we'll call and say, HaKodesh Baruch Hu, you're our husband. And then we will no longer call Kodesh Baruch Hu Ba'ali. What does Ba'ali mean?
Husband.
We won't call Kodesh Baruch Hu my husband. So we're going to call Kodesh Baruch Hu my husband, but we won't call him my husband. So already, it's like, what does that mean? Doesn't quite add up. It's the same word, right? The simple translation is the same word. But then it goes on and it almost gives us a hint. It says, and I will remove the names of the Ba'alim. The Ba'alim are the names of the idols. It's without a capital B. It's Ba'alim, meaning those are the idols that they used to worship, from her mouth. They shall no longer be mentioned by their name. But through this switch, we're not going to call HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ba'ali. So then we're going to take the idols and throw those away as well. Get rid of the idols. So it sounds like this is very important. This switch here, according to the prophet Hosea, is the key to eliminating idol worship. Right? So, but that doesn't explain what this will have to wonder. What is it? What's going on here? And the answer that almost all, and it's rare to have such unanimous explanation, but almost all the Parashanim follow the explanation of the Gemara over here, which is that the Gemara tells us that the word Ishi and Ba'ali both mean a relationship between a husband and a wife, but they're two different kinds of relationship. And to illustrate with the parable, a story. So the story is told, I heard this from a rabbi by the name of Rabbi David Orlovsky. Told a story about a child, maybe about 8, 10 years old, about this tall. You know, maybe short blonde hair. Kind of cute. And he was at that stage in his life where he truly adored his parents. Give him a few more years and that stage probably passes, but he was at that cute cute stage in his life where he truly adores his parents. He looks up to his father and to his mother, whatever they do, he wants to emulate it. And so, of course, he notices that, you know, on every Erev Shabbos, his father, being a good, loving, and caring father, would always come home with flowers for his mother and say, "Honey, here's some flowers." His mother would smile, and she'd put them she'd arrange them nicely and put them in a vase. And that was the practice in Erev Shabbos. Come one spring, so little, call him Yankel, why not? little Yankel was walking out in the backyard. And Yankel sees some dandelions growing in the backyard. Little flowers. He thinks, oh, they're kind of pretty, you know. As kids often do, they're often impressed by the dandelions. They don't know the dandelions. They don't. So they see the sees the little dandelions growing. And he has all of a sudden a light bulb goes off in his head. Little light bulb. He gets an idea. He looks up and he says, I can be just like that. He starts to pick dandelions, picks one, and he picks the second, he picks the third, until he has a whole bouquet in his hand of dandelions. And when his mom calls him in, Yankel, it's time to come in, time to take your Erev Shabbos shower. So Yankel runs in, and he turns to his mom, and with a big smile on his face, says, mommy, look, I have flowers for you. Just like daddy. So mommy looks at the flowers, and he says, wow, you brought me flowers. That's so nice, Yankel. Takes the flowers, takes the dandelions, puts a little vase next to her dad's rose bouquet, arranges the dandelions very nicely with a warm, beaming smile on her face, filled with love and nachas, and says, thank you so much. And of course, Yankel runs off. He's so happy. This is great. I brought mommy flowers. And so the next Friday, he goes back into the backyard, collects another bouquet of dandelions, brings it back to his mom. Once again, mom smiles, says, that's so nice. I'm so glad you brought me the flowers. Puts them in the little vase next to his father's vase. And this continues over the course of the summer. By the end of the summer,
no more dandelions.
Well, no more dandelions. That's true too. But Yankel's running out to the field, and he's playing, having his game, having his fun, getting messy in the mud. And his mother, gives the yell, Yankel, you have to come in. It's time to take the bath. Time to take your Erev Shabbos shower. So Yankel comes in and says, wait, I forgot the dandelions. Great. Starts running around frantically, grabs whatever he can, whatever couple flowers he can quickly muster, runs in the house and throws them on the table and says, Mom, here are the dandelions. Mom, here's the flowers. And then runs with his muddy feet tromping across the house. Mom looks at the flowers, and she's really not so impressed at this point. And she just says, Yankel, it's okay. You know what? Next week, don't bother. All of a sudden, Yankel's broken. I mean, don't bother, but they're the flowers. I always bring you flowers. Mom says, well, it wasn't really about the flowers. It was about the fact you cared to bring them. If this is a chore for you, then you don't have to bother. I don't need the flowers. Dad buys me nice flowers. The Chazal say that this story is very instructive to us of two different ways in which a relationship, even one that fundamentally is based upon love, can operate. Which is that at the beginning of a relationship, all relationships start out in one mode. And that mode is, I do things for you because I want to show that I care for you and I care what matters to you. So if it matters to you, it matters to me. And that's how relationships start. However, at a certain point in time, it's hard to keep that level of, passion and inspiration going. So a certain amount can be transferred to what we might call almost a fear relationship. Not fear in the sense of, well, awesome and terrible, with lightning and thunder, but fear in the sense of, you're important to me, and therefore I have these duties that I believe I owe you, so I'm going to do them. I have to fulfill my debt, in a certain sense. Pay my dues. Keep my responsibilities. I have to take out the trash, and I have to take the kids to school, and I have to clean up the house, and I have to cook for a shot. Whatever it is that, all the different chores that have to be done, I do them because those are the things that I have to do. And since those are the things that I have to do, I make sure to do them. And one of the critical questions in a relationship is, does that ever become dominant? Does that ever so overwhelm a relationship to the point that you can forget why you're in the relationship in the first place, which is that you can forget the loving and caring. Chazal basically, say that the Navi is accusing Klal Yisrael of making exactly that mistake. That at some point in history, Klal Yisrael switched from doing mitzvos like they were flowers, and they started doing mitzvos like they were debts. Something they owed. Something we are supposed to do.
Like an obligation.
And the difference is that when you do something just because it's an obligation, so doing it doesn't bring you a sense of fulfillment when you do it. If you do something because you want to do something good for somebody else, and then you have the opportunity to actually do it, so that's the greatest joy in the entire world. There's no joy that can substitute for having someone who you care about and doing something for them that makes them happy, that they're satisfied with. However, That's only if that's why you're doing it. If you're doing it because you're paying an obligation or a debt, you will not get fulfillment. And if you don't get fulfillment, then you're going to have to start turning somewhere else for your fulfillment. Somewhere else for your relationship. And that's exactly what Klal Yisrael did. At a certain point of time, God becomes awesome and scary and, you know, important and someone who we owe everything. We owe our lives to God. Yes, we do. We absolutely owe our lives. But that's what we owe. But who do we turn to when we want support or security? Who do we turn to when we want to do something for someone and feel that they'll care about it? Who do we turn to when we want someone who we feel like we can talk to, who's on our level? So they start having, I have a little idol in my backyard, or a little altar in my backyard, and that's something that's more on my level. That's something I can relate to. So Navi tells us, oh, you want to eradicate Avodah Zarah? You don't focus on the Avodah Zarah. You focus on your relationship with Hashem. If your relationship with Hashem has that foundation of love and of caring, of realizing this is a relationship where HaKadosh Baruch Hu cares about us and wants us and cares what we do for Him, then of course, then we won't need the idols. We won't need the other outlets. And that's what's going to happen, Lasad Lavo. That's what we're going to realize. We're going to realize that we can get our fulfillment, we can get our joy within Avodas Hashem. We don't have to look somewhere else. Now, having made that distinction, I'd like to go one step forward to analyze for a second what actually happened at Matan Torah. And this is sources 4 and 5 over here. Well, if you look at them, you'll see these are the psukim from right before and right after the Ten Commandments. Right? The first 4 is the psukim from the 19th chapter of Sefer Shmos. It's the psukim that lead up to the Ten Commandments. And the psukim that, another psukim are the ones that come after the Ten Commandments. So let's take a look for a second. So you got verse 4, you got the, they got there, they arrived there. You get to verse number 19:3, and Moses ascended to God. The Lord called, turning to the next page, to him from the mountain, saying, so shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, Baruch Hashem, you're here. Now here's what you do. Because they didn't really know what they were going to do. They came there, what they knew was they were supposed to go to Har Sinai. So they get to Har Sinai. Moshe has to go up and find out. So what do we do now? What are we here for? So Hashem says, here's what you're here for. Says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. And now if you obey me and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasure. You shall be to me a treasure out of all peoples, for mine is the entire earth, and you shall be to me a kingdom of princes and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. So what's the point of Har Sinai? In a word, closeness. Kadosh Baruch Hu wants to take us out of all the other nations of the world. He says, you see the unique way which I've dealt with you until now, and now I want to make it official. You know, it's like we've been going out, we've been on a dating spree, a relationship. I've been giving you all these presents. I want to make it official. Let's get engaged. Let's do something permanent. You know, I want to say you're my chosen one. Okay, so that's the purpose of Har Sinai. That's before Har Sinai, right? You can go on and read the rest of it. You'll see the people reply. Whatever Kadosh Baruch Hu says, we do. Oh, they're all enthusiastic, and they're enthusiastic. And Kadosh Baruch Hu is enthusiastic. We know the continuation where Kadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe twice, do it twice. It's not enough to do it once. You have to warn them not to run up the mountain. Why? Because what's the fear that the Jews are going to be so excited, so connected to Kadosh Baruch Hu that they're just going to ignore all boundaries? They're going to want what Moshe has. They're going to want to run to the top of the mountain to talk to Kadosh Baruch Hu themselves. Right? Comes the second part of the story. And we have a little bit of a different impression. What happens afterwards? So, it says, V'chol amroim asakolos v'esalapidim v'eskolos shofar v'esahar v'shen v'yar alma enu v'yamdu me'achok. All the people saw the voices and the torches and the sound of the shofar and the smoking mountain, and the people saw and trembled. So they stood from afar and they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let God not speak to us, lest we die. But Moses said to the people, fear not, for God has come in order to exalt you, in order that his all shall be upon your faces, so that you shall not sin. So Moshe just went and added something that was not in the original instructions. So that God should exalt you, that was what we said at the beginning. You're going to be the chosen nation, you're going to be the school of Mikola Amim. And then it says, so that his awe, his fear, shall be on your faces. That was not in. I don't. If you look, if you read through verse, source number 4, you'll see there was nothing about fear on our faces about when we were told why we're at Har Sinai. Afterwards, Moshe comes back and tells us, "Oh no, you have to have fear on your faces. You shouldn't be afraid." So what really happened here? What really happened here? And I'd like to analyze this, and analyze this based on what we said before, right? Again, what does the Torah almost dogmatically tell us at the end of this week's parsha is unique about Moshe that no one else in Klal Yisrael is going to get? The answer is that Moshe gets to live with panim al panim. He gets to live with a world where the world is not a mechitza. It's not a separation between his experience of spirituality, of the true spiritual truth, even as he lives in it. For a few short moments at Har Sinai, Klal Yisrael got that. They got that level. Now, they weren't necessarily ready for that level. You know, the Gemara says that when they get this level of God talking directly to them, so they sort of, their neshama was so overwhelmed it left its body and HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to bring it back in. And the next time HaKadosh Baruch Hu did it, he had to perform this trick, he was going to do it again, and the same thing happened. And it wasn't going to be so simple for them to build up a tolerance to this phenomenon of living with godly truth and still fitting in their own bodies. It's too much. It was overwhelming. Not everyone, they weren't Moses. But the question is, what were they supposed to do with that? Were they supposed to hold on with it until they get used to it? Or did they say, this is too much for us, we can't handle it?
But everything was new for them anyway.
It was very new. Everything was very new. And
it's like you're scared from the unknown.
Mm-hmm. And so, in this response, when they say, Moshe, you talk to God, we don't want to talk to God, what they're saying is, Moses, you have a level of revelation. You have been acting for us as our angel, as our malach, the one who talks on the spirit, lives in the spiritual level, talking directly to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And we just got brought into that territory. We just got a little feeling of like what that term is. We now appreciate what your prophecy is like. And it's too much for us. We can't handle it. We don't want to handle it.
But why they didn't still believe and they weren't sure if Moshe had proved to them, to God, with all the miracles he did in the desert? I mean, it's about time that they start believing in God.
No, they obviously believed in God.
But some of them didn't yet.
So what I'm arguing is that I don't think that there were any Jews who stood at Har Sinai who didn't believe in God. I think what happened is they were overwhelmed by God. God was a concept whose the true perception of what God is. Remember, you have to realize, if you really perceive what God is, you have to look at, let's say, the cookies in this table, and you can't just look at them and see cookies. You're not able to. You're going to look at them and you're going to see tremendous metaphysical importance and whatever their true point is in this world, what their destiny is, and that's the only way you're going to be able to react to them. And, you know, that's a tremendously different experience from the experience that we're going to... You can just imagine waking up one day and everything you see is prophecy. Everything you see in the world is only just a reflection of some sort of spiritual truth.
Yeah, but the fact that they built the eagle while he was up there in the mountain, that shows you that until that time, they still weren't sure what's going to happen.
So I think that understanding these psukim will have a different perspective on the eagle, which is, to move forward, so they're overwhelmed. So they tell Moshe, you know what? Moshe, you hear the prophecy. You keep that level. You'll be the guy on that level, on that Madrega, but we're not ready for that Madrega. So we're not ready for that level, so that'll be you. Okay, let's move forward then. So what does Moshe tell them? Moshe tells them, okay, don't worry. It's not so bad. Because if you're so afraid, that means at least you have the fear of heaven. If you have the fear of heaven, you'll keep the Torah. And if you keep the Torah, then that's good enough. In fact, if you turn the page for a second to source number 7, let me see. I question how the order that originally put these on the source sheet. source 6 should really be the last source. But going to source number 7, so we go to Sefer Dvarim. You know, in Sefer Dvarim, in Parshas Vayeshlach, we have the second version of the Luchos, where Moshe tells the story a second time, but with a little bit of extra commentary. He adds in some details that somehow didn't quite make it to Parshas Yisrael. It's going to figure in very importantly in a couple weeks when we talk about Parshas Shlach and the Meraglim, so you cannot begin to discuss the story of the Meraglim or to understand Rashi's commentary on it without reading Sefer Dvarim, where Moshe tells a whole other part of the story that somehow got left out, a prelude to the story that was not in Parshas Shlach. So Moshe, when he goes back and tells the story, tells us details that are, for whatever reason, left out of the first version, of the actual official, you know, version that was recorded the first time. Which is not surprising. The Torah is very terse. It conveys stories in a specific way to convey a specific message that it wants you to get from it. It doesn't necessarily bother to tell you every single detail of everything that happened. So over here, Moshe adds some lines over here. So first of all, it says, "And it was when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness, and the mountain was burning with fire, that you approached me, all the heads of your tribes and elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness.'" Notice how in this version, the focus is not so much on the fire and the sounds and lights. Moshe makes it clear that was just like the outside, but that was just a sign of what they were really scared of, which was the glory of God that had appeared to them. "We heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We saw this day that God speaks with man, and yet man remains alive. Namely, we saw that God speaks with you all the time, and spoke with us twice, perhaps after reviving us, but spoke with us a little bit, and we're still here. But we also saw just how big of a miracle that was, and how big of an awesome and terrifying experience it is to endure that. So now, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we continue to hear the voice of our Lord our God anymore. We will die. We're done. We've heard enough. We're done dying. Right? We don't want to deal with this anymore. We're done being taken out of our lives. For who is there of all flesh? Who can be a flesh? Who can be a physical person who heard the voice from the living God speak from the midst of fire as we haven't lived? Somehow, Moses, you pull this off every day, but this is not for us. We are totally petrified of such an experience. You approach and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and you speak to us all the Lord our God will speak to you. And we will hear and do. We'll listen. And it's interesting to note, how in this transition over here, so it ends off with Shemana Va'asina, which is the reverse of Nasiv Nishma, which is what Klai Yisrael, at least according to some versions of the interpretation, you know, we usually talk about is like that's what they said before Har Sinai. They said Naaseh first, Naaseh V'Nishma. They don't worry so much about the listening. First, they want to do whatever Kadosh Baruch Hu says. We'll do with tremendous, you know, hitting advut, a tremendous exuberance. You know, but willing to give. And here they say, no, we'll hear it and then we'll do it. Almost as if like their enthusiasm has been cooled off a little bit. Now, if you read verse 24 in Hebrew, you'll notice something. Or you may notice something, which is that Kravata Ushama. This is what they're telling Moshe. You approach in here. Krava tau shama e kol asher yomar Hashem lokenu, ve'at tedaber elenu, es kol asher yedaber Hashem. So you may notice that what is the pronoun used at the beginning of verse 24?
It's a female, at.
Well, at the beginning it was ata.
Right.
But then in the middle, all of a sudden, it's at. It's feminine. Right? It's you, feminine, will speak to us. And that's a challenging question. Why would you address Moshe Rabbeinu? Moshe Rabbeinu is clearly not a woman. So to call Moshe Rabbeinu at is difficult. Rashi quotes Chazal on this pasuk, source number 8. And Rashi says, "Va'at tedaber elenu, hitashtem et kochi kinekeva, shnestarati aleichem, repiti et yadim ki ra'iti she'enchem charedim lekarev elav mi'ava." He says, "At, I was weakened. I felt, you know, not to offend anyone, but I guess no one here will be offended. I felt like a woman. I felt weakened, like I'd lost some of my strength."
And those days was very tough.
Right. Men were the tough ones, and saying, I lost my toughness.
Because it was a man's world in those days.
It's true. So he says, I lost a little bit. I felt weakened. Why was I weakened? Because I heard what you said. You didn't want to. You cooled off from the love. You weren't feeling the love anymore. You didn't want to get close to Kadosh Baruch Hu out of love. You have the opportunity. God said, "Here, I will talk to you directly," and you said, "It's okay. We're content hearing it from Moshe." So that is an impingement on Klal Yisrael, according to Moshe. You were supposed to be overwhelmed with love, like you were before the whole thing happened. But once it actually came to you, and you got it, and you had to do it, it overwhelmed you a little bit, and you backed off. Said, "That's okay, Moshe. You can get the full. You can go. You can do the full throttle. We'll take a step back. We're happy having hearing it from you." Moshe's very upset. Then, in verse 25 and 26, Hashem tells Moshe something, which in Parshas Yisro we hear Moshe telling the Jewish people. So you also want to put these two sets of stories together. You can almost see this is like sort of inserted between the second class verse and last verse that we read in source number 5. This conversation happens. Moshe, Moshe hears this, and he's upset. And he's about to criticize Klal Yisrael, as he lets us know what was going through his own head. I felt very critical of you. Then God came to me and said the words that I said to you. What did God say to me? God said, "Vayishma Hashem es kol divreichem, bedaberchem elai, vayomer Hashem elai, shamati et kol divrei ha'am, hazeh asher dibrei elecha, hitivu et kol asher dibreiru." Says, "I have heard the sound of the words of this people that they have spoken to you. They have done well. They have done well in all they have spoken. They did the right thing. It was a good thing they said. It wasn't bad. Why? Would that their hearts be like this to fear me and to keep my commandments all the days, that it might be well with them and with their children forever?" It's good. This shows they have Yiras Shamayim. This shows that they're afraid, they're concerned about keeping mitzvos, and they're concerned about my greatness, and therefore they'll come and keep the mitzvos. Okay, nice idea. But now we see that, in fact, you know, this was not really Moshe saying this. Moshe's initial reaction was different. Hashem was saying this. In fact, that's what the Kli Yakar says. You have to point out for Rashi, in source number 9, he says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, according to Rashi, told this to Moshe as almost a compromise. It says in the middle of the, just read from the middle of the third line, "V'Kadosh Baruch Hu Amar," in source 8, "V'Kadosh Baruch Hu Amar, Heitivas Asher Diberu Derech Pshara." It was a compromise. "Ki Kfi Kashur Arpam, Chidush Etzli Afilu Zeh Masha Echzu B'Mida Tayira, V'Afilu Meira Chosh Hashani Shul Yam Duba." Yamim Rabbi says, at least they have Yira Shemayim. It would be good enough, and it's like the mi-tain. Mi-tain is almost like a tefillah. Like, I'm not confident that they'll even hold on to the Yiras Shamayim. So at least I have the Yiras Shamayim, that's good. I hope they hold on to this. If they hold on to this, I'd be happy. As if I almost expect they're not even going to stay at this level either. So what we see is a very fascinating thing. Klal Yisrael were given in Har Sinai the opportunity for every one of them to be a Moshe Rabbeinu. But they weren't ready. They were scared. It's too much. The truth of God, in its pure, clear sense, is too awesome. So they back off. They back off. From all their excitement, this is what they wanted. This is what they were jumping for out of their seats for. But once they actually had it, you know, maybe this is more than we bargained for. Maybe we'll just cool it down a step. And that switches the relationship from one of Ava, from one of love, to one of Yira, to one of fear, one of awe. Now they're scared of God. Comes the Orach Chaim and suggests something which we could almost anticipate in light of our earlier discussion. Orach Chaim says, you want to know where the Cheder Egel came from? He says, the Cheder Egel came from Klal Yisrael's own logic, because the Orach Chaim says, it's impossible to suggest, as many Mefarshim say, that Klal Yisrael, 40 days after Mount Tor, were dropping God. They had just witnessed Mosaic prophecy. 40 days, they had heard God speak. They can't be dropping God. He says, the Aruch HaKadosh wants to go further. It's not even that they were trying to transgress God's will. They weren't trying to transgress Avodah Zarah. So not the bulk of Klai Yisrael, maybe the Erev Rav, the Mitzrim, who had sort of like came along on the side, you know, maybe some of the Riffraff, but the bulk of Klai Yisrael, they weren't trying to do idol worship. What was their mistake? Again.
Ish Moshe.
Ish Moshe. And what is Ish Moshe? Ish Moshe means someone has to be the one to talk directly with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Klai Yisrael have come to a conclusion in their minds that God's too great for us. God's awesome. They're scared of God. God's amazing. He's fire. He's Ish. We can't talk directly to God. We can't. He's too much for us. That's exactly what they told Moshe. Oh, comes a problem. What if Moshe disappears? Or Achaim says, you know why they thought it was usher to make an intermediary, to make an idol to talk to God? Because they had Moshe. Moshe, who was a Jew of them, who was their leader, they talked to him and he would address their concerns directly to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So as long as there's a Moshe, we talk directly to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, through Moshe. But if there's no Moshe, then how we can't talk directly to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? We already said we can't talk directly to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We're afraid of HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
Why didn't they go to Aaron?
So first they did go to Aaron, but Aaron, you know, they're going to worship Aaron, they don't. They knew that Aaron was not Moshe. They knew that there was one person who took them out of Egypt who had this level of prophecy. And then everyone else had gotten it, and as a whole they said no. So now we're back to square one. We're back to Moshe being the one who has this unique prophecy, the one who lives as an angel, the one who they see the carne hod coming off his face, the divine splendor. They know that the Moshe is something special, that they don't have anything like that. No, they don't know the human being on that level. So they say, well, that means that we can't talk directly to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so we need to make something in the middle now. We need to make an intermediary. Where did the mistake start? Mistake starts because they forgot, or they were afraid of saying, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to have a relationship with them. He wanted to be right with them. He wanted to talk to them. He wants us to do mitzvos as personal presence and to come to him directly with our own fears. But the Jews, all they had was they were overwhelmed with yira. They're afraid. So they couldn't do it. They couldn't bring themselves to do it. So instead, when Moshe disappears, they make a substitute, someone else to talk to him. So I'd argue with you, in closing, that what Moshe Rabbeinu is telling us, warning the next generation at the end of Sefer Dvarim, he's warning them, this is the mistake that your parents made. This is the mistake that if you repeat it, it's only going to be bad. This is what you got to get past. What is it you got to get past? You've got to get past thinking that all there is in Avodas Hashem is Yiras Shamayim. It may be true that that's what's in our hands, but we shouldn't think that that's the goal. We have to have a vision. Where do we want to go? Where do we want to go? We want to go to a place where we can feel a relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu, to have a relationship with Hashem, to do things, true, out of fear, but also looking for the opportunity for love, looking for the opportunity for caring and for a relationship. Was because the Klai Yisrael lost that. That's how we got to dropping the luchos. And if we want to fix that, if we want to be celebrating instead of fasting this year, then this is the thing we need to do. It's a very common thing. It's something which I relate to in our own lives. How often is it when we in any area of Avodas Hashem that when we start off with it, you know, it takes say something like Daf Yomi. You know, person commits to Daf Yomi, right? So the first day they commit to it, we're excited. We're going to do it. I'm jumping. I'm running. It's exciting. But after a week, 2 weeks go by, by the time it's over, you know, once we actually got the Torah, now that we have a Torah, we've made the commitment, the only thing that keeps us going is that sense of commitment. The sense of like, you know, I'm going to look awful silly if after 2 weeks I drop this, you know. I only got to Daf Yudalit and I'm already done with Daf Yomi. So there's another project I couldn't hold myself to. Right, and that we learn that while we often need that to keep ourselves going, we have to avoid the danger of losing that enthusiasm, losing the enthusiasm that we get on Shavuos about Matan Torah. We have to somehow find ways to keep that in our lives, keep that in our commitments, despite the fact that very often when we actually take upon practicing the Torah, it often seems overwhelming. And if we do that, maybe God willing, we'll be celebrating this year the fast was turned to festivals with the build with the binyan days of Mikdash speedily in our days. Have a good Shabbos.
Next week, I'm not going to be here.
Second day.
So I need volunteer to get the food if
get the
people
goods.
Want it.
The most important part of the show.
I'm talking outside.